Lancaster Baptist Podcast features the dynamic preaching and teaching of Dr. Paul Chappell, the senior pastor of Lancaster Baptist Church. The purpose of this podcast is to help others love God, grow together through the teaching of God's Word, and serve others in the name of Jesus Christ.
We're going to learn today about the wonderful power of the cross. So let's stand together as we read the Word of God together, and we're going to stand in reverence to the Bible. And if you are a guest with us, you'll find the outline for today's message inside your bulletin. And we're going to read John 19, verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to read verses 28 and 30. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And then if you would please, in verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, our hearts are so thankful today for the work of the cross. Sometimes, Lord, we can go through several days without really being thankful for the cross. But I pray this week, every day, many times, as we consider your great sacrifice and as we prepare for Resurrection Day, that we would really worship you this week around the theme of that cross. And we ask that you would help anyone here who doesn't understand the meaning of it to understand that truth today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, I had the privilege of spending a morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of all the places I saw in the Holy Land, I don't know that there was any place that really touched my heart like this garden, filled with olive trees dating back some to the time of Jesus Christ. You see, it was there that Jesus began to sense the greatness of the sacrifice and the burden of bearing our sin in his own body. It was there that Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, as he prayed, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And something came upon my soul as I stood there thinking about how Jesus Christ died and how he must have felt leading up to the death of the cross. In Matthew 26 and verse number 38, as Jesus was in that garden, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He went on a little further and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ felt the great burden of the sin that he would bore. The pain of the cross was excruciating by itself, but to bear your sin and mine was the greatest sacrifice that Jesus would make. The word Gethsemane, if you've studied the word, means oil press. And it was there in the garden that Jesus was pressed about with the thought and the reality of bearing the sin of the entire world. Now, some in this day and age would get a mental picture in their mind of Jesus Christ in the garden. They would think about him sorrowing and sweating, and they would think of his words in these passages as merely the powerless words and the powerless acts of a man. But we know this morning that Jesus Christ was not merely man, but that he was God-man, and that he was not in a powerless way giving up, but that in an all-powerful way he was giving of himself. He was voluntarily giving his life for the sins of the world. And the Bible says in John 10, 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay down by myself, and I have power to lay it down and power to take it again." And I want to say by way of introduction, only God had power to lay down his life and take it back again. And Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, laid down his life. The Roman soldiers did not take his life. Pontius Pilate did not take his life. The Jewish religious leaders did not take his life. Jesus gave his life because Jesus loves you and he loves me today. What a powerful event. The most powerful day in human history when Jesus Christ paid for the sins of this world. I want you to see with me this morning that there is great power in his suffering. Though it may look to some as a moment of weakness, it was the greatest demonstration of the power of God the world had ever seen. And I say this to you because there is power in the position of Jesus Christ. There is power in who Jesus Christ really is. If this was just another Jewish teacher, then this was not as significant a moment in history. But because of who he is, this was the most powerful day in human history. Now notice what angered the Jewish leaders in verse 7 of our text. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now isn't it interesting to notice that the very thing that so angered the first century religious leaders is what really is the dividing line in our culture in 21st century America. People do not mind Jesus talk as long as you will let him coexist with all the other idols and all the other gods. But when you start saying that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, many will take exception. You see, there were many religious teachers in first century Palestine, but Jesus Christ declared himself to be the door, the way, the truth, the life, the light, the bread. Jesus Christ said, "I am from another world, the Son of God." And it angered those religious leaders in that first century. Jesus declared it time and again, and so did the apostles. John 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Our Jehovah Witness neighbor may tell us that Jesus Christ began his existence in Bethlehem's manger, but the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is eternal God. In the beginning was the Word. He did not begin to exist 2,000 years ago. Jesus is eternal God. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh." That's what Christmas is all about. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Oh, his position was clearly declared, but his position was also greatly despised. Jesus Christ was and is greatly despised. You saw it in verse 1 of our text. "And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe." There in what is known as the Roman Praetorium, or the Judgment Hall, there in the city, the old city of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was mocked. The Bible tells us in Mark 15 and verse 16, the soldiers led him away to the Praetorium, and there they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews." They smote him on the head with a reed, and they did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they worshiped him. They were mocking him every single step of the way because he claimed to be the Son of God. And they mocked our Savior on the way to Calvary. But I want you to know that there is not only power in the position Jesus held as the Son of God, but there was power in the purpose that Jesus had in his earthly ministry. One of the things to bear in mind this week is that every step of Jesus to the cross was a foreordained step. It was purposed by God the Father. None of it happened by accident. None of it took him by surprise. Notice in verse 11 what Jesus says. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now I want you to understand that Pilate had no power in this situation. Do you realize this morning that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord? Do you realize that Jesus Christ never laid aside his deity in this process? He never stopped being God. He laid aside the prerogatives of his deity. He could have called 10,000 angels and said, "Take me away." He could have struck Pilate down with his spoken word. But he voluntarily followed the purpose and the will of his heavenly Father to bring redemption to this world. You see, Proverbs 8:15 says, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth." We don't understand all of the rulers and leaders of this world, much less this country. But God has a plan that is always unfolding. God has a purpose in every season. I was reading several weeks ago the biography of Ronald Reagan. It's a fantastic read entitled An American Life. And one of my favorite parts of the book was when President Reagan spoke about his inauguration. And he said that he took his mother's Bible and he, at that inaugural, had his mother's Bible open to 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land." And Reagan said in his book, "I wanted my hand on that page of the Bible because I knew that more importantly than all of the other political, financial reform, America needed a revival in the land." And as I read that, I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if every elected official recognized the power is from above and we need to acknowledge God's will in all that we do. That was something that Pilate wasn't really getting clear in this message. Pilate wasn't aware of the fact that there were greater powers at work. And three times Pilate declares Jesus innocent and seeks to release him. Three times he says, "You're the innocent one," in John 18:38, John 19:4, and John 19:6. And he struggles in his spirit with trying to please the Jews and trying to execute judgment, but not really seeing anything wrong. He was completely out of control, but God was completely in control. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." You see, it was planned, my friend. It was according to the purpose of God. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Do you understand? 700 years before Jesus was born, it was prophesied how he would be born, where he would be born, and even how he would die. And the Bible tells us, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." The world might look at Jesus not opening his mouth or not casting down fire. They might look at him as he bore that burden in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they might see weakness, but I declare again, meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. And Jesus Christ demonstrated the greatest power the world has ever seen as he died on that cross. There's power in his suffering. But I want you to know, secondly, there is power in his sacrifice. The sacrifice he made, the blood that he shed, bears wonder-working power even to this very moment. The power of his sacrifice. Look at what the Bible says in verse 16 of chapter 19. "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross to the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Now, I want you just to stop and consider that picture. Jesus bearing his cross. And think about that cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, there is power in the work of the cross. David Brooks in the magazine, The Weekly Standard, wrote about the power of the cross and how even unbelievers acknowledge it unwittingly. He talked about the fact that the group started by Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the American atheists, were so upset after the bombings of 9/11. They were not upset necessarily because of the loss of life or because of all of the tragedy, though I would suppose that touched them. The thing that really upset them was the fact that as all of the steel had come down, and as all of this melting, twisting steel came down at ground zero, there were two metal beams that somehow came together in the form of a cross. And those two beams were placed at a specific point there at ground zero, and it became somewhat of a worshipful sight for people to go and remember and pray and to find hope. But to the atheist, it was nothing more than a symbol of their anger. This 20-foot-high cross made them so very upset. They demanded it be removed. They picketed to have it removed. And in fact, in their passion to remove the cross, they were actually revealing the power of the cross. That 2,000 years later, after a supposed Jewish man, teacher, philosopher, died on a cross who they say was nobody, that 2,000 years later it bothers them that much, testifies, my friend, to the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is power in the cross. And I want you to look again at verse 17. It says, "And he bearing his cross went forth." I don't know about you, but when I read that a few weeks ago again, and I began to think about that picture, and I prayed, "Lord, with all due respect to the infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God, and I know that was your cross, Lord, but really it was my cross. And like the songwriter said, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. He bore the cross. At first he bore it alone, and then many of you know a man by the name of Simon the Cyrenian helped him to take the cross up a place that we call the Hill of the Skull, Golgotha. Golgotha is a rough outcropping of rock outside the city of Jerusalem. Jesus, as he would go around perhaps the side of this hill and up to the place of the crucifixion, had already been beaten, he had already been flogged, he had already been spat upon, he already had his beard pulled out. They had already said such wicked and unkind things about him. They had smitten him on the head. Now he bears the cross and finally reaches his destination. And there the Roman soldiers take the nails, one through the hand, now the other through this hand, his feet together and the nails through his feet. They raise the cross up, perhaps around some type of a hole that had been dug in the earth, and they no doubt drop that cross down in, and as they do, the ligaments and the sinew of our Savior's body begin to tear, and the blood begins to trickle down. The only way for a man in this cruel form of persecution to even try to breathe was to lift himself up, and yet in doing that he would tear again the muscles and tear through the ligaments of his feet and his hands just in an effort to breathe. And while he was there, the Roman soldiers put the sword through his side, and while he was there, they came about mocking him and crying out against him as his muscles were tearing, as his body was convulsing, no doubt as the sack of water around his heart was breaking. Jesus Christ hung on that cross. Jesus Christ bore that cross because of his love for this world. Hanging there between those two thieves, Jesus had you and had me on his mind. He carried our cross. But I want you to notice, secondly, in love, he covered our sin. What was the purpose of this great act? What was the purpose of this great sacrifice? The Son of God, God in the flesh, there on the cross. Well, I want you to know the purpose, very simply, was to cover the sin of the world. And look in your notes or look in your Bible at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," or through him. Now let's say that verse together, shall we? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's read it or say it together. Ready, begin. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God the Father hath allowed His Son to be made sin for us. That's why Jesus sweat great drops of blood. He was going to bear the sins that we would commit, the sins of the world. And He became sin for us. He who had known no sin. He was perfect, but He took on sin. Why? That we might be declared righteous. That we might be said as the forgiven ones. Now listen, there's nothing righteous about me. There's nothing righteous about you unless you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you receive Jesus as your Savior and that sacrifice is applied to your account, then it can be said of you that you have been declared righteous because of the merit, not of the Baptist church, not of the baptistry, because of the merit of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And Pilate unwittingly had the last word in this matter. For the Bible tells us in verse 19 that he wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. As I've studied this out, I've found that in these times of crucifixion in the Roman Empire, often a criminal would have hung around his neck a placard that would tell what crime he committed. Maybe it would say murder or thievery or whatever. And then when they were crucified, they would take the placard and put it above his head as a signification. Perhaps those thieves on either side had listed in Greek, thieves, common thieves. But what would Pilate put above the head of Jesus? What was the crime of Jesus? Above his head were the words King of the Jews. In the religious language, Hebrew. In the philosophical language, Greek. In the legal language of Latin, it was underscored. The crime of this man is that he said he was the King of the Jews. And I want you to recognize that while Pilate did it unwittingly, he got it right because Jesus Christ is the King of this world. And one day, at the very name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Through all of that, Jesus showed love in covering our sin. And the words of Jesus that were uttered first of the sayings on the cross were found in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No mere man utters such words of forgiveness in such a moment of pain. In love, he said to John, John, look at Mary, behold thy mother. In love, he said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. From the cross, he had others on his mind, and that is the love of God for this world. There is power in the suffering of Jesus, and there is power in the sacrifice of Jesus. And then I draw to your attention, finally, there is power in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Think about His salvation plan. Now let's look at this in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to His mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished, and bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Now I want you to think about those words for a minute. It is finished. In fact, let's say them together. It is finished. It is finished. And I've been thinking about those words lately. How could Jesus say, it is finished? There were still sick people on the earth. There were crippled people that hadn't been healed. There were people that hadn't believed yet. But Jesus said, it is finished. How could He say that? Are you like me? Do you ever come to a Friday and your big old to-do list is unfinished? Do you ever find that to be the case? It is finished. And as I prayed and meditated and studied on this phrase, I believe I can tell you this morning that Jesus could say, it is finished, because now in this final act, He was fulfilling the will of His Father for His life. And I want you to think about that. Because while you may have a gazillion things on your to-do list, when it comes to the end of this life, what will really matter is this. Did you do the will of the Father in your lifetime? And if you do, then you can say, it's finished. I did the will of the Father. And one of the great prayers of my heart is, Lord, help me, help our church, not to get so sidetracked in all kinds of to-do lists, even good ones. Help us, above all, that we would not miss your will in this life that we live. Now, when he says what is finished, exactly what is he talking about? Two quick thoughts. First, a prophesied work was finished. This work that was now finished, as I said a moment ago, had been prophesied. It had been planned out from the beginning. Look at verse 28, for example. He says, after this, Jesus knowing, notice the phrase, that all things were now accomplished that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Concerning this vinegar, for example, Psalm 69:21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 22 tells us about those who would make fun of Jesus as he was on the cross. All of this was foretold. Why am I a Christian? Why do I believe the infallibility of the Bible? An empty tomb? No doubt. We'll talk about that next week. But what about fulfilled prophecy, my friend? All of this was prophesied by the Bible hundreds of years prior. A prophesied work was finished. And then secondly, a pardoning work was finished. When Jesus said, it is finished, he is telling us the sacrifice for sin has been made. And the Greek word is tetelestai. It is finished. And it is in the perfect tense. And it teaches us not only was sin paid for at that moment, but sin is being paid for even to this moment by all who will believe. And if you want forgiveness today, then what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on that cross is still working. It is still efficacious. It is still available. Forgiveness is still available today because it is still finished. Paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why do we need a pardon? Did you see that word in your outline? A pardoning work. Why do we need a pardon? And I got to tell you why. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus died because Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. I don't know all of your names. I don't know where every one of you today that are guests have come from. And I certainly don't want to be discouraging today. But I got to tell you something that I do know about everybody, myself included. None of us are perfect. Okay? I have found that even marriages that look picture perfect aren't. They still fuss about how to roll toothpaste and, you know, whether to go to Taco Bell or In-N-Out. I mean, that should be a no-brainer, but people fuss about that stuff. Because we have a fallen nature. Now, I've met a few people that were pretty close to perfect, like my grandson, Camden. I mean, he's really not that bad. I think Camden's in here this morning somewhere. Danielle, bring Camden in here for a second. I want to visit with him. He's going to help me with my sermon days. Going to help Papa get through these first few sermons here today. So come here, buddy. Hey, Camden. Come see Papa. Come here. Camden, come see Papa. Come see me. Oh, he sees all those people. Want to see Papa? Come here. Where do you want to go? Where do you want to go?
Piano.
Oh, you want to play the piano? Okay. You play the piano. You want to play the piano? Here you go. Okay. Here you go. Okay. All right. Good. Come here, buddy. Now, this little guy right here, I mean, I've been watching for sin. I just haven't seen much yet. Now, the thing that bothers me is his dad, my daughter's husband, my son-in-law, every once in a while will see what he thinks is sin. And he'll take him into a closet or a room, and they'll have a little visit in there. Can you imagine doing that with this little fella right here? What you doing? You scared? The first crowd didn't scare him. You guys are scary. That's what I'm telling you. But you know, this little bundle of love right here, I got to tell you something. I've already started to see the signs of some sin here and there. And he's going to have a cousin in a few days. Our daughter Christine's going to have a little girl. Then he's going to have to learn about sharing. And probably then we'll see a little bit more.
And one day, he's going to need to have Christ as his Savior. He's going to need a pardon for his sin. And I'm going to be so glad to tell him that Jesus took care of it 2,000 years ago. It's all covered. Cam, you want to go see Mommy? Can you say bye-bye? Say, okay. Okay, here's Mommy. Let's see Mommy. Okay. All right, see you later. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. See you later. He said, man, get me back to the nursery so I can learn how to sin from all the other kids in there. Now, why do we need forgiveness? Why do we need a pardon? Because even the most precious amongst us still are a part of a fallen race. We all fall short of the glory of God. And that's why it says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. Would you say that? The just for the... Okay. Jesus is the just one. We're the unjust ones. And he came to pardon us from our sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. Jesus Christ was given by God the Father as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Years ago, there was a man in England named William Cooper or Cowper. Mr. Cooper was a man who became known as one of the greatest poets of the late 1700s, a great songwriter. But prior to his songwriting days in Olney, England, Mr. Cooper was born into a troubled family. His mother died at age 5. His father didn't really want him. He put him into a boarding school. When you read this man's poems, there's no doubt he was abused in that boarding school, at least physical abuse. There's no doubt by reading his poetry that he cries out for the attention of a father that never came. It was a tragic life. He was given to depression and a melancholy spirit. He just struggled to feel loved and accepted. There was another man that came to this little village of Olney, England. He had a strange past too. His father was a slave trader, and he had become a slave trader. Of all the wicked, abominable sins of that period in British history, that's the kind of family he was raised in, human trafficking. His name was John Newton. John Newton, however, before coming to Olney, England, had discovered the wonderful truth that I've been telling you about this morning. That is that there is power in the work of the cross, and somebody told John Newton that if he would confess his sin to the Lord Jesus, that Jesus would forgive him of his sin and give him a brand new life. And John Newton had become a Christian, found the forgiveness of God, and he was the pastor of the church in Olney, England. He also wrote a very famous song that we sang this morning called Amazing Grace. And one day, John Newton met Mr. Cooper, and he said, I want to tell you, I know you're discouraged. I know you've had troubles. I know you're despondent. But there is a God who loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son. And William Cooper accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And boy, did his poetry change. Boy, did the things he wrote about change. And one of the first things he wrote was that song, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Cowper felt unworthy and dirty and filthy, but he found the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved. There is still power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life that we might be saved. And all of us need a pardon, and all of us can have it through Jesus Christ. Now the world, they say that all this talk of the cross and the empty tomb is a bunch of nothing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see, there's power in the cross. There's a story that is told from Civil War days, before America's slaves were freed. The story is told of a man from the North. He had some means. He made his way to a southern state and found his way to a slave auction. He never thought he'd see something like that in his life. He saw people being bought and sold like furniture. And as that northerner stood there at the slave auction, he purchased a young woman. He gave the money, he bid, he gave the money, he purchased the young woman. They walked away from the auction 10 or 20 yards. He looked at the young woman and he said to her, "You are free. You're free." And she looked at him, she was startled. She took a moment, she said, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" He said, "Yep, you're free. I paid that price, you're free." She said, "You mean I can say whatever I want to say?" He said, "Yes, you're free." She said, "You mean I can be whatever I want to be?" He said, "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be, you're free." She said, "You mean I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." And then she looked at the man and she said, "Then I want to go with you." And I want to tell you this morning that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to a slave market called Planet Earth. And he came to us because we couldn't go to him. And he purchased us with his blood, so that we would no longer have to be slaves to sin. And there is no greater joy in life than having the forgiveness and the freedom that only Jesus can give. And if you've never experienced that, don't leave here today without letting the blood of Christ be applied to your account so that you can know the freedom of Jesus.
Let me remind you that you can receive a daily devotional by logging on at dailyintheword.org. If you'd like more Bible study materials, you can also visit strivingtogether.com. Anything we can do to help and encourage you in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would count that as a great honor. God bless you.